give you a minute or two to find the book of Obadiah. That might not be easy. You may not be familiar with its location. It is, of course, of the minor prophets, as we are going through an exposition of the minor prophets. And we want to begin tonight by reading through this book. Obadiah, beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return to your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. It shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zephareth. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come to your word tonight, And as we consider tonight this book in the Old Testament, this prophecy given by your servant Obadiah centuries ago, Father, we come with an eagerness and readiness to receive from this prophecy the abiding principles and truths that you have called us as your people to heed and to follow. Father, it is our desire tonight that we would indeed seek to understand. We pray that you would grant your Spirit and that his ministry of illumination would open our eyes to see. Give us the ability to comprehend and to internalize these eternal truths. Father, we pray that it would be truly a blessing to your people as we nourish upon your word that is more precious to us than silver or gold, and to which we hold high as our all-sufficient, authoritative word and guide for life. Father, bless now, we ask, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would look tonight at your outline, you'll note here that what we would like to do is simply ask some questions about this book. There are certainly some introductory matters that we need to kind of present and have as a working foundation as we go through the specific exposition of this book. Most of you may be aware that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. You may also be aware, perhaps, that there are no direct quotations of the book of Obadiah in the New Testament. Many of the Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament. We do not have that when it comes to the book of Obadiah. Now, some questions we would like to ask. Roman numeral 1, the first question is, who wrote the book? Who wrote the book? Well, when we look up in verse 1, you will note the words there, the vision of Obadiah. And this is tantamount to a claim of authorship by most scholars' reckoning. Indeed, it has been almost universally held throughout church history. And, of course, the Jewish testimony has been that Obadiah the prophet is, in fact, the one who penned this book. Indeed, if you have some place there to the side of Roman numeral 1, and I realize there's not a lot of room between Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, there are three different lines of evidence for Obadiah being the author. Number one, the claim of the book. That is what we see in verse 1. Number two, its basic unity. The fact that, as we read, and we just read the entire book a moment ago, the 21 verses, there is certainly a unity of structure in this prophecy that suggests a single author, and the author being the one identified in verse 1. So the claim of the book, the basic unity, and then number 3, early Jewish tradition. It has been the tradition going all the way back to the days of the Jews in the Old Testament, and it has been universally held throughout the life of the church for centuries that Obadiah was the author. Now, the name Obadiah means servant of the Lord. You will just want to fill in the blank there. Servant of the Lord. You will note there that I have the Lord there capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Now, who can tell us what that indicates whenever we find that way in which this word is printed? Can anybody tell me? It is a standard reference. Jeremy, I see your hand. It is the word Yahweh. It is that name of God, Yahweh. Thank you. Many of our translations, of course, use that as a device to indicate that covenant name of God. Servant of Yahweh. Servant of the one who is our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has promised to deliver us and faithful to his people. Actually, the name Obadiah is a relatively common name in the Old Testament. You may just want to jot down somewhere beside that. There are about 20 references of the name Obadiah in other parts of the Old Testament. Now, we do not believe that any of those references are actually to this prophet, Obadiah, but that does at least indicate that it was a fairly common name. And there were many others named by that name. I remember a few years ago, it's been more than a few years since we're going on 20 years of marriage, but in our church where Kathy and I met, there was a gentleman in the church who was almost 100 years old. He's gone now and with the Lord, and he did, I believe he lived to about 108. His name was Obadiah Bean. And there was, in a day, I guess, a practice where you would name your children Obadiah. Now, you don't find too many kids running around with the name Obadiah today, but there was a generation where that was not an uncommon name to name your children. And I know of at least one man who was named Obadiah. This prophet here, when was this book written? That's Roman numeral 2. When was this book written? Now, this is where we want to spend some of our time tonight. And this is one of those issues where there are admittedly difficulties. It is difficult to determine with certainty when this book was actually written. There are differences among scholars, and they have suggested different dates. And by the way, that is not uncommon. If you know, and if you've studied the prophets, and if you've studied particularly the minor prophets, it is very common that you will find among the commentators a whole range of dates that have been suggested by many of the commentators for a good number of the prophets. Joel is a good example. Scholars have dated Joel from the 9th century all the way to the 6th century, and all different dates in between. Well, when we come to the book of Obadiah, it is just like that. It is one of those books where there are indeed difficulties in dating. And so letter A, the options. What are some of the options that we have in dating this book? There are three main options. I've just kind of listed for you the three options. You can just kind of fill in the blank here. The first one would be to date this book and this prophet as being pre-exilic. Pre-exilic date. That's number one. This would be the 9th century. And if you want the date, the estimated date, it would be about 845 B.C. So there in parentheses, 845 B.C. Pre-exilic. Now, you remember from last week, we said pre-exilic, that means before the exile of 586, before that time frame, sometime before that time frame, and specifically, the most reasonable date would be 845. Number two, others have dated this prophecy with an exilic date. That is, they have said it was sometime in the 6th century, or sometime after the exile, but before the return. And then, of course, that leaves us the only other option available, and that would be a post-exilic date, which is the 5th century. And those scholars who hold to this view would date it around 400 B.C. Now, when we think about these different dates, frankly, it is the first two that really are the ones that we would consider as viable options. The third one there is one that is held by more liberal, radical scholars, and we would pretty well disregard that one as being not a good date. So, the options, there are three different options. Letter B, the arguments. That is, the arguments as to why we would select one date over another date. Again, we cannot be completely dogmatic. Good men differ as to the dates. In fact, as I look at my Bible, and you may as well have a Bible, you may have indicated in the introduction to Obadiah a particular date. Who has that, and what date do you have there in your introduction? Anybody care to share that? I saw Bill's hand. 586. Now that would be, of course, exilic, wouldn't it? That would be that second option. In fact, I noted that the translators of the ESV and in the standard introduction that they have given, both in their ESV study Bible and in most of their various versions of the translation, use that exilic date in their introduction. I personally hold to the early date. And what I would like to share with you are reasons why I believe the earlier date is a better date. Many good scholars hold to this date. If you have, for example, a MacArthur Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible teaches that the early date is a better date. Different reasons why I believe the early date is better. Number one, the canonical position of the book. The canonical position of the book. And here what I want you to do, if you would please, is just kind of hold your place here at the book of Obadiah and then turn to the front of your Bible and let's look at the table of contents. I want to just point something out about the order of the Old Testament canon. The table of contents, of course, after Daniel, you have a listing of the 12 minor prophets. And when I suggest that the canonical position of Obadiah is at least some evidence as to its dating, I do so for this reason. There is a general chronological pattern in the listing of the order of the minor prophets. For example, looking there at the table of contents, Hosea, which is listed first, down through Micah, are often all identified as being pre-exilic. Indeed, they are often identified as being either 9th or 8th century prophets. Now, if you'll jump down after Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are all generally dated to be 7th century prophets. And then if you'll look at the last three prophets in the canonical position, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these are all three held to be, and there's really no debate that they were post-exilic prophets. So what we have here, and it isn't a strict chronological order, and I'm not suggesting that the books that I have identified as 9th and 8th century prophets are somehow listed by their order chronologically, but there is this general pattern of the position of the prophet relative to what the framers of the canon believed was the dating of the prophets. Of course, the canon would have come into existence somewhere around at the latest 200 BC. And so from that time period, at least, there was a belief that these books, generally speaking, those first six books would have been somewhere around the 9th to the 8th century. Now, this is a quote, let me just share with you, Leon Wood, who has written an excellent book on the prophets of Israel, the title of the book. He says this, quote, "This placement," talking about where Obadiah is in the canon, "this placement would be strange if Obadiah were written as late as the time of the exile. We would expect, in looking at the order of the canon, Obadiah would be listed later." It is not. Now, is that a clinching argument? Is that the kind of argument that says, well, that wins the day? No, it's not. It is not the only line of evidence. But it is some evidence that Old Testament scholars have presented, and it is a legitimate consideration that becomes part of the whole framework of thinking when we seek to determine the date of a book that is admittedly difficult to date with certainty. So, the canonical position is the first thing we consider. Number two, another thing that we would consider is the historical allusions of the book. So number two, the historical allusions. The book speaks about a historical fact which had already happened. Obadiah is not prophesying something that was about to happen or would happen in the far future, but he is making this prophecy against Edom, the descendants of Esau, concerning that which they had participated in. Now let's just look verses 10 through 14, because this is the historical allusion that is critical for the dating of the book. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. This indictment against Edom is that they were participants in this force which invaded Jerusalem. Verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And of course, that day of distress would be that invasion by whoever it was upon Jerusalem, whenever that took place, in which Edom was a participant and was proud about the devastation that was wrought on the city of God. Now, how do we date this? Well, Old Testament scholars would tell us that there are actually about five different invasions throughout Old Testament prophecy where Jerusalem was invaded by invaders, going all the way back to the Egyptian Pharaoh Shishak, and then, of course, all the way into the actual Babylonian captivity. But there are two historical possibilities that are our best candidates to interpret these words. So looking on your outline, two historical possibilities. Number one would be this 845 BC date. And number two would be the 586 BC date. Now, next to 845 BC, just kind of draw a little dash there, and we're going to look at a passage which describes this particular invasion. Turn to 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21. This 845 BC date would be during the reign of Jehoram. He reigned from about 853 to about 841 BC, sometime in that range. Now, you'll look at chronologies and there may be a year or two difference depending on how you reckon the years, but that was the general reign of Jehoram. And of course, as you look at your Bible there in chapter 21, you find there, at least I find in my Bible, that it is identified as the story of Jehoram reigns in Judah. Let's take up our reading with verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 21. It says, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a wicked king. Verse 7. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now, beginning in verse 8, we have the record of this invasion of Jerusalem. It says, in his days, in the reign of Jehoram, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. And Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Here we have specifically identified this military conflict between Judah, the king of Judah, and Edom and the Edomites. Now, if you would, jump down to verse 16. You will recall in Obadiah, it talked about the fact that it was not just Edom in this invasion, but there were others associated with this attack on Jerusalem. It says, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. Here we have identified, during the reign of Jehoram, this attack by Edom and two other invaders who went up to Jerusalem, who pillaged the city, carrying away the possessions, killing off, and doing this great destruction. It was a day of great distress indeed. So that is, historically speaking, the reference. If you go with the early date of Obadiah, then you would believe that this prophecy that Obadiah is stating against Edom was in light of that invasion of Edom and others as referenced here in 2 Chronicles 21. Now, if you go with the later date, that's number 2, 586 B.C., turn with me in your Bible, still in 2 Chronicles, to chapter 36. This particular invasion, of course, we are much more familiar with because obviously this one led to the captivity of Judah. They went into Babylon, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and you know the story. We read here in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, these words. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Now this, of course, is the reference to the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This, of course, is that most cataclysmic judgment of God by the hand of the Babylonians against Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The holy vessels of worship were taken away. You know the story, how they were used in a blasphemous way later on in the story of Daniel. We read here in this story about how the house of God was burned, the wall was destroyed, the palaces were put to fire, and everything was destroyed. You say, now wait a minute, what does this have to do with Edom? I thought Obadiah is talking about Edom. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 137. Here is where we find our historical connection with Edom and this date, 586. Psalm 137. This has been called an exilic lament. It is a prayer to God by God's people during that time after 586 when they were in exile. We read Psalm 137 beginning with verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then notice beginning in verse 7, there is this prayer of imprecation. The psalmist writes and he says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. There's our reference. Against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be, who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Very striking words indeed. These words that were penned in this exilic expression of lament to God and crying out for God to remember and God to bring justice. Specifically, this reference to this exile, this destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and is a call for judgment against Babylon and against the Edomites, who were willingly in favor of this destruction, saying, lay it bare, down of its foundations. So these are the two historical possibilities. We've looked at them in terms of the references of them in the Word of God itself. Why is the early date best in light of these references we just got through looking at? What evidence do we have? Well, number one, the first reason why the early date is best in light of what we have just read is there is no mention of the invading Chaldeans or Babylonians, if you want to use that term, in Obadiah. There is no reference to the Chaldeans or Babylonians in the book of Obadiah. Every other prophet in the Old Testament who wrote about the judgment of God through the Babylonians of 586, every single other prophet mentioned them by name. So this would be a very striking omission if Obadiah was the only prophet who didn't mention them by name. A very strange curiosity. Number two, whenever we read the book of Obadiah, we read no reference of the destruction of the temple. That certainly was a big deal, to put it in common language. And yet Obadiah says absolutely nothing about the temple being destroyed. Surely that would have been in this prophecy if it was referring to that later date, 586. Number three, Obadiah has no reference to the destruction of the city itself. It is called distress, but it is not called destruction. The fact that the Babylonians are not mentioned by name, the fact that the destruction of the temple is not referenced, nor the destruction of the city, are glaring omissions if we date the book of Obadiah as referring to that invasion of 586. How many of you have heard the name Gleason Archer? Anybody? Brother Baker has, I know, and Junior back in the back, I'd expect that he has heard of him. Gleason Archer was a professor of Old Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a very profound Old Testament scholar, spoke several languages. In fact, he taught the various languages to the students, not only Hebrew, but Aramaic and Arabian and all different languages to the students and various Semitic languages. Got his PhD from Princeton. He writes in his introduction to the Old Testament this statement and these omissions that we have just referenced. Quote, Obadiah's description hardly fits in with the complete destruction of the city such as was inflicted upon it by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. He says, whenever you look at the book of Obadiah, you don't find a description of what happened in 586. These historical allusions that we read just a moment ago, verses 10 through 14, that's not talking about 586. It is talking about that other invasion of 845 B.C. So, this other line of evidence that we have is the historical allusions. That is a stronger argument for the early date of Obadiah. Number three, and let's turn back to Obadiah itself. A third reason that we want to look at when we get there to the book itself are the nations which are mentioned. That's number three, the nations mentioned. Now, we have already said there is a glaring omission. You don't read about the Chaldeans. You don't read about the Babylonians. But who do you read about? Well, who knows where Zarephath is? Now that's a head scratcher, isn't it? You don't read of that. You don't see that on maps usually. That was part of Phoenicia. So you have Philistia and Phoenicia reference, verses 19 and 20. You say, preacher, what's the point in all of that? Well, Phoenicia and Philistia, the Philistines and the Phoenicians, those were not exilic foes of Judah. They were pre-exilic foes of Judah. Again, it would be very strange if you dated the book at 586 that Obadiah would be writing about foes who only were foes of Judah centuries before. It makes no historical sense, and these references would be anachronistic in terms of the setting of Obadiah, his prophecy, and this invasion he describes in his book. So the mention of these nations certainly is another argument against the late date. Number four, another thing that we would consider as we seek to date the book of Obadiah is the absence of Aramaic expressions. The absence of Aramaic expressions. This is another issue that scholars would reference as they seek to date books of the Old Testament. Now, there are two books in the Old Testament which have portions, possibly three, depending on how you interpret, but there are two books in the Old Testament which have sections written in Aramaic. Can anybody tell us who they are? One actually was identified Wednesday night. The six of us who were here should remember. Okay, I see both twins. They were here Wednesday night. Either one of you. Daniel, thank you. Daniel chapters 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. It is a Semitic language. It is kind of a second cousin to Hebrew. Some of the terminology is similar, but it is a distinct language nevertheless. Jesus spoke in a form, a dialect of Aramaic himself in his day. So you have this issue of the first book, Daniel. What is another book? Let me just throw that out just to get the... I said two. What's the other one? Brother Baker knows, I know. Does anybody else know before he answers the question? Well, y'all are not up on your Aramaic. What is it, Brother Baker? It is Ezra. Ezra chapters, I believe it's 4-7 is written in Aramaic. Now, actually, Jeremiah 3:10 is considered an Aramaic gloss, but it is not a chapter or a portion written in Aramaic. So there are those who have said that Jeremiah 3:10, but that doesn't really qualify as a major section written in Aramaic. Now, what's the point in all of this? Why am I saying this? If there are only two books in the Old Testament which have sections which are written in Aramaic, what's the point in this in the dating of Obadiah? Well, those who study the linguistics, the language, the vocabulary, the form of Hebrew which the prophet employed as he wrote, that changed throughout the centuries. Early prophets spoke with a form of Hebrew, and as the centuries progressed, these different other terms and vocabulary crept in, just like the English language. It is an evolving, ever-changing language. Just like a good example of that is someone explained to me the other day that your good friends are called your slices. I'd never heard that before, but that's what they say. That's somehow English language now. I thought they were talking about a slice of cheese, but they said, now that refers to your friends. They're your slices. Well, that's an example of how language changes. Look at the King James Version versus the ESV. Look at how the change in vocabulary in four centuries. And as you look at the Old Testament, as you study the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you discover that as you move towards the time of the exile and the post-exilic prophets, that while they were not written in Aramaic, you have allusions, you have vocabulary, you have terms that have crept into the Hebrew, and that is an aid for dating a book. So you see, whenever you look at the book of Obadiah, and there are no Aramaic references, vocabulary, terms, or syntax, that says something about the dating of the book. Do you see where we're going with this? It says it must be an earlier book by the kind of vocabulary which was used. A later time frame would have some. An earlier time frame, as we would suspect, would be devoid of them. And that is true of the book of Obadiah. And then number five, a fifth reason why we would hold that it is an earlier date, or at least I would argue that it is an early date, is the literary similarities that are found, specifically with the book of Jeremiah. I want to look at these, and if you would please, keep one finger in Obadiah and turn with your other hand over to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49. Two examples I'd like to share with you where it would appear, and scholars have argued, that Jeremiah actually, if you want to use the term, borrowed from Obadiah. He borrowed some of the language that you find in Obadiah. This is found in Obadiah verses 1-4 and Jeremiah 49. And look with me, please, at verses 14-17. Jeremiah 49 and verse 14, the scripture says, I have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle." Now, just keep your place there and turn over to Obadiah verse 1. And what do we read? "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." Here you have this very similar statement. Jeremiah, now back to Jeremiah 49. And let's just kind of setting the stage of what we're trying to show here. Jeremiah 49, verse 15. "For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind." Turn back to Obadiah, verse 2. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." Back to Jeremiah 49, just kind of flipping back and forth, making this comparison. Verse 16 of chapter 49. "The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord." What do you find when you look in Obadiah verse 3? I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you find very similar terminology. And then, if you will, verse 17, we have identified Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. This, of course, a reflection of what we read in these first four verses of Obadiah. The second example is Obadiah verse 5 and Jeremiah 49:9. So if you would, just kind of looking back up, still in the same chapter, Jeremiah 49 and verse 9. Here we have Jeremiah inverting the order, but saying exactly the same thing. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 49. "If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves?" Now, turning back to Obadiah, verse 5. "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" It is an inversion of the order of Obadiah, but it is essentially the same thing with the same terminology. What does this suggest to us? Well, it suggests to us that, first of all, Jeremiah borrowed from Obadiah these phrases. That was not uncommon and not unsuspecting, that a prophet would be declaring a message that was consistent with what other prophets had declared. But as you look at the Hebrew of these passages, what you discover is that Jeremiah has cleaned up the syntax. It flows better in the Hebrew, and it is a more proper way and less awkward terminology, which he phrases exactly the same thing. That suggests to us that it was Jeremiah borrowing from Obadiah rather than Obadiah from Jeremiah. If that makes sense at all, kind of a tongue twister there. And if it is true that Obadiah was a source that Jeremiah had before him, then that means Obadiah had to be pre-exilic. Jeremiah prophesied the exile, and if he used Obadiah as a reference, then Obadiah has to be before 586. Again, quoting from Gleason Archer, the Old Testament scholar, he said, quote, "By smoothing down the rugged places of Obadiah's style, Jeremiah shows himself to have been an adapter of it." He borrowed these phrases from a prophet who prophesied before him, and this gives us another line of evidence why I hold to the early date of Obadiah. These things matter. And again, as we think about them, we would confess that we cannot be overly dogmatic, but I have presented to you the arguments, at least most of them, for those scholars who say the early date is better. And I believe they are convincing but we should have a level of humility as we hold them. So we see here, who wrote the book? Well, Obadiah wrote the book. When did he write this book? Well, I believe that he wrote it in 845 B.C. Number three, to whom was the book written? To whom was the book written? Well, it was written to the people of Judah. It was written to the people of Judah. It was written about the people of Edom. There is no record in history that Obadiah ever went to Edom and delivered this message. He never went and proclaimed this to the Edomites. It was a prophecy of judgment and doom upon Edom, but it was for Judah to hear. That was the ones who received the message. And then Roman numeral 4, why was the book written? And let me just give to you here as we conclude tonight, three different reasons why it was written. Number one, the historical purpose. The historical purpose. And I apologize, the room on the page got a little bit thin at this point, but there are two historical purposes I'd like to share with you, if you can just kind of find a place there. Number one, it was to pronounce doom on Edom. Obviously, that was a major part of this prophecy. Edom must be judged. It was to pronounce doom on Edom. Number two, it was to predict the deliverance of Judah. It begins with the bad news. Judgment is coming. It ends with the good news. Deliverance is coming for God's people. So that is the historical purpose. That is the thing that would have resonated in God's people's ears there in Judah, in Jerusalem, as they heard this prophecy. They would hear in the words of the prophet, God vindicating, God protecting, God righting that which is wrong, and delivering His people as that covenant-keeping God had promised to do. Letter B, what is the doctrinal purpose of the book? And again, the page got short here. There are three things I would suggest. Number one, the book declares the justice of God. The justice of God. The fact that God will indeed judge those who need judging. Number two, the book declares the faithfulness of God. The fact that God is a God who is faithful to His covenant people and His covenant promises. And then number three, the perils of pride. The perils of pride. Edom was proud. In verse 3 we read, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You believe that you are secure. You believe that you're in a place of safety. You believe that you can get away with this act of wickedness and iniquity. But your pride will lead you down a path of God's judgment. So this is the doctrinal purpose of the book. And then finally, let us see the Christological purpose of the book. The Christological purpose of the book. And I believe that is found specifically in the last verse. Just look down at verse 21 and then we'll be through. Listen to these words. In the context of this promise of deliverance, it says, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is a statement, I believe, which pictures the Lord as the Savior, the deliverer of His people, and the sovereign ruler over His kingdom. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. That kingdom which we spoke of this morning, the kingdom of heaven, it will be fulfilled in this coming Savior who will come to Mount Zion, who will be sacrificed for the sins of His people, and He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we consider tonight these words of introduction, next time we will enter into our exposition itself, beginning with verse 1 of Obadiah. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for a consideration of these issues of exposition and of interpretation, background. As we lay the foundation for our study of the book of Obadiah, we pray, Lord, that we would indeed consider it that which you would have us to embrace and believe and seek to understand. Help us, Lord, that as we hear these words of your Old Testament prophet, we would indeed hear those eternal realities, that indeed you are a God of justice, a God of faithfulness, that as sinners we must avoid pride, and we must indeed realize that our Savior is the only Savior, and his kingdom is the only kingdom that is everlasting, and the one to which you have called us by your grace. Father, bless now these truths to our hearts. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.